What I want to do this afternoon is focus on Heidelberg question and answer 88 to 90, where the author of the Catechism focuses on the dual aspect of the conversion of a person. What do we see in the person who has been converted to God? That's a very important question. And it's an important question because from the beginning, the church has struggled with false conversions. And our day is no different. People today, including many Christians, are ignorant of what it means to be a Christian. And so we must have a strong doctrine of conversion so that people who believe they are Christians but aren't in reality are kept from presumption, are kept from presuming that they're saved when in fact they are not. And in order to have a strong doctrine of conversion, we have to see this dual aspect that is highlighted by the Catechism. Notice the first aspect is the mortification or the putting to death. That's what it means to mortify something. It means to put something to death. To put to death the old man. And then the second thing in regards to conversion is the quickening. And quickening just means the making alive of the new man. So there are two aspects to conversion. Once again, the putting to death of the old man and the making alive of the new man. And along with these two aspects of conversion, we also should highlight at the beginning the continuing effects of a person's conversion to God. So there is, at first, the initial break with sin, a time of spiritual clarity and spiritual guilt that leads someone to belief in Christ, where they see their sin for what it is and they turn to Jesus Christ to be saved, to find refuge from their sins. Listen to what one commentator says. When an elect sinner repents, he wholeheartedly turns away from the service and slavery of sin, to which by nature he is subject in both body and soul, and he sincerely turns to God, to his holy service, and to his communion, seeking and taking hold thereof entirely in Christ. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. Through these two tax collectors, we will focus on the initial manifestation of conversion, one of sorrow that we see with the Pharisee and the tax collector, this tax collector who is sorry over his sin, and then the making alive of the new man with the tax collector Zacchaeus. But before we jump in to the texts, I don't want to minimize the importance of seeing conversion as something that is continually happening through the Christian lives, through our Christian lives. Look at question 89. It asks, what is the mortification of the old man? And the answer is, it is the heartfelt sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate them and flee from them. So you see there the initial beginning of conversion, the definitive break with the old man, and then we have this continuing aspect where we more and more hate sin and flee from it, just like we heard this morning with Martin Luther, who in the first of his 95 theses writes, when our Lord Jesus said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was in my notes too. And then the second aspect the Heidelberg Catechism highlights is, as I've said, the making alive of the new man, which, as you see in answer 90, the making alive of the new man is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. So we note the initial moment where the joy of Christ and the grace of God washes over a sinner. And then that initial joy, that initial grace that's offered sets the trajectory of this person's life to seek to follow, to seek to trust, and to seek to obey God. And while I don't want to minimize the ongoing aspect of conversion, as I've said this afternoon, what I want to focus on is the initial break with sin and the initial coming to life of the new man. So let's start with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is one of the most well-known parables of Jesus, and on a fundamental level, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector presents us with two ways of approaching God. It presents us with two paths that human beings take to try to be made right before God. One is by way of our own righteousness. It is by way of works righteousness, and this is shown by the Pharisee, who brings his own performance before God, who brings his own self-salvation efforts before God. That's the first way. And the second way is by the tax collector. And this is shown by guilt over sin and a desire to be made right with God, but also that God's mercy must be given to the sinner. So there are two ways here of coming to God. This is what separates Christianity from the mass of other religions that are out there. The difference between faith and works. Now, what is Jesus' purpose in telling this parable? Well, look at verse 9. It says there, "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." All right, so this is the historic situation that Jesus finds himself in. He finds himself surrounded by people who are trusting in themselves and their righteousness, and then that trust in them leads automatically to a scorn and a contempt of the people who are around them. So what is Jesus trying to do? It's very simple. He's trying to crush our own self-salvation efforts. Jesus is trying to smash our own desire to bring our performance before God, to be made right before God. And he is showing through this parable what a truly converted person does when they lay down their performance. When they realize finally after years of trying that they are unworthy and they come to God saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." That is Jesus' purpose. And so how does Jesus accomplish this? How does Jesus accomplish his purposes? Well, as we've said, he contrasts the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is hard for us to understand as 21st century Christians, but in the first century world, there were not many contrasts that would have been greater than the contrast that Jesus is making between these two men. We've been sort of programmed as Christians and as those who have grown up, many of us, listening to sermons in the church, to disregard anything that the Pharisee does, to really turn around and to the Pharisee, to despise the Pharisees, and to think that everything they do is wrong. But in the first century, this was not the case. Rather, it was the case that the Pharisee is the one who was looked up to in the community. The Pharisee is a respected member of the community. He is the public servant, as we see. He gives tithes of everything that he gets. So he is marked by outward generosity. He is marked by outward devotion. And so we have on the one hand this man who everyone respects, who everyone thinks is deserving of the attention of God. He is worthy of God in the first century mindset. John, you said this past week that this is the man, the Pharisee is the man, that everyone wants in their church. Do you see the guy over there? Go talk to him. We want to get him into our church. Now, in contrast, what would happen if a prostitute walked through the doors of this church? That would be getting to the contrast that Jesus is making. We might want to avoid that person. And the fact is, tax collectors were despised and hated men in the first century. They were thieves of their own people. They were avoided at all costs. In fact, if a Jew saw a tax collector walking down the street, they would quickly go to the other side of the street in order to avoid that sinner. And so the contrast is between the respected man and the man who is despised. It is between the upstanding member of society and the slime ball who steals from his own people. In some ways, this should be a splash of cold water on the face of the church. God doesn't accept you because you have your life together. You aren't worthy to stand before God because of the sin that you've avoided or the good that you've done. And this parable makes that very clear. Let's look at each of their prayers. Look with me at verse 11. This is the Pharisee's prayer. It says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" So let's notice several things about this Pharisee's prayer. First, his posture. The Pharisee stands up. He goes into the temple to pray. He goes into the dwelling place of God, the place where an Old Testament Israelite would meet with God. And he stands up as if he is worthy to be there. It's as if he belongs there. And so exuding from this Pharisee is a self-confidence that everything is fine between him and God because of what he has done. Notice also that, as the NASB makes clear, he is praying to himself. This is not a prayer that's between him and God, even though he might thank God for his morality and the way that he thinks he has been transformed by God. This is about the Pharisee bringing the cart full of works in tow so that he can strut himself before others and to show God how good he is. Third, we know that this Pharisee is praying to himself because he goes on to compare himself with everybody else. He says, "I'm not like the swindler. I'm not the unjust. I'm not the adulterer. Or even, and especially like this tax collector who's over there in the corner." Why he's in the temple, we're not even positively sure about why that man. We need to get him out of here. And so he compares himself with that person. He compares himself with that person. He compares himself with that person. And he comes to the realization that he's better than all of them and therefore worthy of God. Finally, notice that his prayer is characterized by sin that he avoids and then the good things that he does. He avoids swindling. He's never stolen. He has been faithful to the wife of his youth. And so he avoids the bad stuff, but he also does the good stuff. He also fasts 2 times per week. Did you know that in the first 5 books of the Bible in the Pentateuch, nowhere does it command a person that they have to fast 2 times a week. And this man gives tithes of everything that he gets. So he's not selfish. He willingly opens up his hand to his brothers to give to those in need of everything that he gets. And I think that we have to ask the question here, is the Pharisee lying? In one way, yes, and in another way, no. I think we could all agree that he is probably telling the truth on an outward level. On an outward level, if you lined him up next to the tax collector and asked, who's worthier, who acts more like a Christian? Most every reasonable person would say, the Pharisee. Most, or many, perhaps, Christians might say, this Pharisee is a good Christian man because of who he has been in the community. And here's where we really need to check ourselves as Christians. And to ask the question, do we think, does any small inkling of thought come into our minds that because we serve God, we are worthy of God? That because of our performance of him, we are more deserving to stand before him than another person who maybe we think hasn't served him quite as much? This parable tells us that we need to be careful. What's the problem with the Pharisee? The problem is not that this Pharisee avoids sin. We would say avoidance of sin is a good thing, right? The problem is not that this Pharisee does good things. This is the problem. The problem is that this Pharisee believes he is right with God because he avoids sin. This Pharisee thinks that he is worthy to stand before God because of the good things he's done. And it's very tragic because his good, so-called good works are actually keeping him from acknowledging, as we heard this morning, his desperate need for God's grace to come to him. And so rather than being someone who serves God in response to grace, which should be the Christian life, this is a man who treats God like an employer. I work for you, you give me my wages, we're good. I wonder, again, if in the church we get confused into thinking that this is the man who is converted. This leads us to a question. If the Pharisee is not the truly converted man because he thinks he's right with God because of what he's done, then who is the truly converted man in this parable? And we turn now to the tax collector's prayer. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, notice the tax collector's posture. In comparison with the Pharisee who stood up in the temple as if he was worthy to be there, this man, standing some distance away, shows by his posture that he is actually uncomfortable being in the temple. Why? Because of his sin. Notice that he will not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He is ashamed of himself. And he beats his breast because he is broken about his sin and he wants to be relieved of his guilt and his shame. And so all of these things show us that this man has come under deep conviction for his sin. And a further proof of this is how he doesn't compare himself to any other. And as we heard this morning, again, this is a sign of true conviction of sin. When rather than pointing the finger, rather than placing the blame on someone else, or rather than comparing ourselves with people who we think are worse than we are, we give that all up and we say, against you, O Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That is what sorrow over sin looks like. Remember what the Catechism says. The putting to death of the old man is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. That's what characterizes this man. Let's take a closer look at his prayer, because I think it shows us a fantastically rich faith. He says this, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And there are two things to note here. First, he says, be merciful. Now, if you have an NASB before you, you might have a note that says that another way to translate this would be in this way, be propitious to me. And that would actually be more correct. This verb is the same root as the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And so following one commentator, we could actually woodenly translate this, be mercy seated to me. That's what this tax collector is saying. Be mercy seated to me. Now, why would he pray that? Well, first, because the mercy seat in the Old Testament was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And it was between the cherubim of glory and the high priest. Once a year would come in through the veil, taking the blood of a sacrifice, of a sacrificial victim, and he would come into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat. And it was between the holy presence of God above, surrounding with the glory cloud, correct? And then underneath the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments. And the people had sinned, and they were guilty. And so what the priest would do is he would come in between God's holy presence and the broken covenant of Moses, he would sprinkle the blood of sacrifice. And so you can see the connection that's being made here. The tax collector has come into the temple, into the place of God's presence, and he has come burdened and convicted by his sins. And he says, God, you must shed the blood of sacrifice so that I can be put back into a right relationship with you. You must atone for my sin. You must be propitious to me. That is, you must shed blood that turns away your wrath against me, the offending party. Your hand has fallen heavy upon me. And so this tax collector, as an Old Testament believer, looks to the sacrificial system for atonement. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. And so as believers, looking back on this parable, we see in this parable the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where the true blood was shed that took away the wrath of God once and for all. And we see that the person who puts to death the old man does not only feel guilt and conviction over his sin, but the truly converted man or woman takes that guilt and they don't run away from God. That guilt, the heavy hand of God, drives them to him for rescue. It drives him to God for shelter, and he finds that God has provided that in the blood of the cross. Notice again the Heidelberg. We more and more hate our sins and flee from them. Where do we flee? Where does this tax collector flee? Where do we as New Testament believers flee? Over and over and over again, we flee to the blood of Christ. And so the place where we begin the Christian life, in conviction of sin and turning to Christ, is the place where we come again and again and again. Welcome to being simultaneously justified and sinner. Now, the second thing that is interesting about his prayer is that he calls himself the sinner, not just a sinner. Many people today will say, no, nobody's perfect. I'm a sinner just like everyone else. But we know that those excuses are just ways to justify their behavior. This is not how the truly converted person acts. The tax collector is not interested in justifying himself. He knows that he has no good to offer. He knows that he's the sinner, not just a sinner. That's how serious the problem is. He stands individually before God and says, I am not just a sinner. I am the quintessential sinner, and I need your grace. Look at the last verse of the parable. Conversion to God is nothing less than a matter of life and death. Why? Because two men went up to the temple that day, and two men offered prayers that day, but only one man went home justified. Only one man went home made right with God that day. And it was not the man anyone would have expected. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Doesn't this parable prove that that was not just true in the Old Testament, but that continues to be true into the New Testament? God will never reject even the vilest offender who comes to Christ. But the moment that sinner repents and believes, he immediately receives forgiveness and grace. So I would ask all of you here to come to God. Come to him with your broken and with your contrite heart. God desires a heart that is sensitive to his word, a heart that yearns to be made right before him. So don't come to him with fig leaves of righteousness that you have created to make yourself look like something you're not. Don't come to him with your righteousness, which is really not righteousness at all, and receive the grace that he offers again and again through the blood of the Son. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus said, it is not those who are well who are in need of a doctor, but those who are sick. And because Jesus said that, the truly converted person picks up their sin-sick soul and they bring it to the one who can heal them with the gospel. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Perhaps there is someone sitting here this morning who is lost. And perhaps Jesus may be the one seeking you this morning. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And he promises that a bruised reed he will not break. So that's the beginning of conversion. That's the moment of spiritual clarity when sin weighs deeply on a man or a woman, when they see it for what it is, when they run to God for mercy and grace, and they seek help from him in their time of need. And then what happens once that grace is received? What happens when forgiveness in Christ's blood comes to a sinner? The person is transformed. By the grace of God, they are what they are, but they are not what they were. There is not only that initial conversion of mortification of the old man, but there is also the initial making alive of the new man. And so in receiving forgiveness, the sinner springs up in joy as God's grace surges over her. There is a new hunger, a new delight for her to follow God's will. And what she previously hated, what she previously despised, she now loves. And that brings her immense joy. That she can serve God, not just to earn his favor, but she can serve God because she already has earned God's favor through the Son, Jesus Christ. That in Christ, she is a new creation. And the Christian revels in that, right? They seize that joy that blossoms up in their lives and spreads its fragrance everywhere. Where do we see this in Scripture? We see this in the next tax collector we come into contact with the wee little man, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was a rich man, and he had gained his riches off of the extortion of his own people, money that was not rightfully his, money that was stolen. But you can sense his spirit. You can sense that the Spirit has been working in Zacchaeus' heart when he wishes to see Jesus, enough to do a very undignifying thing for a man of the first century who's of high stature, not literally, but a man who's rich, a rich man. It would be a very undignifying thing, what I'm trying to say, for a rich man to climb up a tree to see someone. And so we can sense his heart. We can sense that the Spirit has been working. Little did he know that Jesus had a divine appointment with Zacchaeus. The irony is that this man, who most likely has heard that this prophet and potential Messiah dines with sinners, is seeking Jesus. And Jesus, on his end, is seeking Zacchaeus. Now imagine you're standing and you're watching this moment when this rich man, Zacchaeus, who nobody likes, is up a tree, literally, and Jesus begins to speak his very name to him. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And the point was to bring salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. Now you notice what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not go to the other side of the street in order to avoid Zacchaeus. He comes to save him. He comes to confront him. He comes to break him. And he ultimately comes to make Zacchaeus into a new man. And what happens to this man when he comes into contact with Jesus Christ? Immediate change. New life pours from this man. The man who once stole from his brothers now seeks to make everything right with the brothers he stole from. The one who is rich now all of a sudden realizes that he earned his riches with extortion, and he desires to give half of it away. Obviously, this is not a man who is seeking to earn favor, but a man who has received salvation. As Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. And you see evidence of that salvation of Zacchaeus in his desire to make his sin right with his neighbors. He's been made right with God, and now he wants to be made right with his fellow man. Look at verse 8. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's an amazing testimony to God's grace, that God can take the vilest, most despised, disgusting person, and through them, he can, by his grace, make them alive. And so we see before our eyes in Zacchaeus the making alive of the new man. And this is an important point to end with today. God's grace is freely offered, but it can't be cheaply received. What do I mean by that? God offers his grace in Christ freely to everyone who would believe in the Son. Just as Jesus said to the crowds, come to me. But God's grace offered freely cannot be received in a cheap manner. It is impossible that grace could be received and then have no effect in someone's life. What God's grace does is it begins to transform the sinner's life, which leads to further and further growth in grace, both in repentance of sin and in the making alive of the new man. And so the two tax collectors we have looked at show us the beginning of conversion, which incorporates these two ideas, the putting to death of the old man and the making alive of the new. And we have to emphasize both of those things in order to have a robust doctrine of conversion. God's grace, which brings the sinner along the pathway of obedience, is the same grace that brought the sinner to their knees the first time they ever asked God for grace. That would be a good way to end. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, your grace still amazes us. Your grace offered to despised, disgusting sinners like us, who you desire to transform and to forgive by your grace and to make us into the bride of Christ that is beautiful and spotless. Thank you that your Son tells in the Gospels that he came and he dined with sinners, with those who were not righteous in themselves and who knew that. But he came, never condoning sin, but came to free sinners from their sin and from their misery. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any today who have not had this initial conversion, that you would open up their hearts, that you would send your Spirit to crack open that hard heart and pour your grace in, transform their heart, transform their lives, so that they could now mortify, that is, put to death the old man and make alive the new man. Lord, we realize that we can only do this because of your grace that you gave to us at the beginning, but not just that, but the grace that you continue to give us to equip us to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We do ask forgiveness where we have not done that, and we pray that you would equip us more and more to growth and to knowledge in grace, so that we might more and more turn from sin and flee to Christ, and after fleeing to Christ for refuge, turn again to seek to live in light of that grace that you have given us. Help us to live our lives not to earn your favor like the Pharisee. Help us to live our lives not to perform before others and to perform before you and try to make ourselves worthy before you. Help us to fall down at your feet and live our lives in gratitude and thanksgiving and praise for what you have done for us. This we pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen.